Valley Church, everybody. I can't see anybody. Oh, now I can. But had a chance to catch up with a few people this morning and saw some new faces, saw some familiar faces, and it's just such a blessing to be able to come together on a Sunday morning to dive into God's Word, to be encouraged by one another, to edify each other, and I'm excited for what God has already begun to do today and what He's got in store for us. If you don't know me, my name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here at Utah Valley Church, and I am exhausted. Does anybody else feel that way this morning? I'm just going to pretend like people are raising their hands because I can't see anybody. So I am exhausted. I praise God that we serve a God who can meet us where we're at physically, spiritually, geographically. I don't know if there's people that are watching online that are feeling so exhausted they couldn't get here this morning, but if you're watching this morning, I just want to praise God because He can reach you wherever you're at. He can speak to us in our pajamas, sitting on the sitting on the couch. And if you're here today and you were exhausted, but you decided to come, I just want to praise God for your faithfulness. And I believe He's gonna be here with us, and He's gonna speak to us. It's been a great week. It's been a great few days. We had my wife has an elk tag, and we've had a chance to run around in the mountains and look for elk and not see any elk that we can shoot. But a lot of early mornings, a lot of long days, a lot of walking. And to top that all off, you guys ever cared about something that just isn't very, very important at all, but you care about it way more than you should? I'm a Seattle Mariners baseball fan, and I just need to get this out of the way because the Mariners are playing in the American League Championship Series tonight for the first time since I was 10 years old. And I have cared so much about them, and they have given me nothing but heartbreak for most of my life. And Friday night, the Mariners played a 15-inning game to decide whether they were going to go home or keep going. And I'm still emotionally drained from that five-hour event. And I know baseball's not important, and I know what we're going to talk about today is so much more important, but I'm tired, and I'm praising God that His words, whatever He'd like to be said today and be the message to come out today is going to be Him speaking and not me, because He's good, and He doesn't grow weary. So I know we just prayed, but I'm going to ask if you're able to pray with me again. Lord, I just ask that You speak to us today. God, open our eyes to the ways in which You're moving in our hearts. Open Your eyes to the ways in which You're moving in our communities. And God, give us wisdom to know how we can best love our neighbor and serve You, God. We love You, we praise You. It's in Your heavenly name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be finishing up our series on the Shema this week. And Matthew talked about what we're going to be doing moving forward. We'll touch on that a little bit at the end, too, because I think it's a beautiful transition into what we'll be looking at. But the Shema, it's a word that you probably haven't heard much maybe before this series, or maybe it's a word that maybe you had never heard before this series. But it's a Hebrew word, and it means listen. Listen. It's a prayer that is found in Deuteronomy 6. And Moses, in Deuteronomy 6, he's standing on the banks of the Jordan River. And he's looking across the Jordan River. They can see the land that God has promised for the Israelite people. And he's basically preaching a sermon. Much of Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's actually a collection of a few sermons. And Moses, the leader of Israel, the founder of Judaism, the way that which God revealed Himself through Moses, is reminding the people what it looks like to be a people that's set apart for God and to be a people that is fully committed to God. He's giving this this sermon. He ends up dying. He's not able to go into the Promised Land because of some lack of faith in his life that there are consequences for, but he ends up dying, and shortly after the people go into the Promised Land and God is with them, and it's amazing to see the way in which God is faithful and keeps His promise. But through that all, the things that Moses has taught, the things that Moses has reminded the people, the words that Moses speaks that are recorded in Deuteronomy that are the word of God, we believe the Bible is inerrant, and so every word that we read is there for a purpose. It's written by God. It's given to the author by God. Those words, they ring in the minds of the Israelites, and they become a part of their identity, an incredible part of their identity. And this Shema specifically is a verse, it's a passage that we would call Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. And it's a prayer. It's a prayer that has been recited daily by many Jewish people for thousands of years, morning and evening. And it emphasizes the oneness of God, the singularity of God, the oneness of God and our relationship to him. So it's going to be on the screen behind me. And just a heads up, Sterling, I don't have it at the very end of my sermon, but we're going to come back to this slide at the end, and we're going to all say it together. So I'd like it if we're able to read it together right now, too. That would be wonderful. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And this prayer, this is the answer that Jesus gives when he's asked by a lawyer in Mark, I think it's Mark 12, what the greatest commandment is. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I think it's Mark 12 specifically that I was looking at this week. And he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? What, out of all the things in the Old Testament, well, actually what the guy is really asking, there's an expectation, he's going to respond with one of the Ten Commandments. And probably the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And he says it, and he's kind of, they're waiting to see what Jesus' response is. And he says, this is the most important thing. Love God with everything. Your heart, your soul, your might. And in this series, our goal has been to look at this prayer and to really dive into the words that are used here. What does this mean? What do these words mean? When the Israelite people recited this every morning, every day and night, the next few verses talk about writing it on the doorposts of their house and walking along the roads and reciting it, teaching it to their children. When they're saying that over and over, as the kids are hearing that and they're being steeped in this truth, what are they praising God for? What are they verbalizing? What are they doing? What are they thinking as they're saying this? And we've been talking about this idea extensively in this series. First of all, I've said this already, but the Bible is God's inerrant word. He's the author of every word. Every word's important. And the beauty of God's word is that no matter how little biblical training and understanding you have, if you pick up God's word and you read the story of God's word, and you seek Jesus, man, he will reveal himself to you. You don't need biblical training and understanding to be able to see so many of the clear, life-changing truths that anyone with the help of the Holy Spirit can read scripture with and find practical application. I was talking to my son about this the other day. I love my son so much. He is 5 years old, and he's smarter than every other person he's ever talked to. And I understand that because I was once a child. I think probably when I was about 16, I was smarter than everybody I'd ever talked to, and I'm getting dumber over the years, I'm realizing, right? But I've had the opportunity to really raise my child up, my wife and I both, but like to be able to pour into them and to teach him some biblical literacy and to let him know, you know, some of the famous stories, some of the not so famous stories, and talk about what does that mean for us. And it's been so cool to see as he gets excited and before bed, Daddy, I want to hear a new story. Daddy, I want to hear a scary story from the Bible. Daddy, I want to hear a funny story from the Bible. Sometimes, Daddy, are there any stories about poop in the Bible? Those kinds of stories. And we have those conversations. Well, he told me the other day, my son, who knows everything, right? He said, I like going to children's church, but they all do the same stories that I already know all the answers to. I said, Remy, that's great that you know these stories, that these are not new stories, but you have to understand something. I read through the Bible every single year. I've done that for the last 7 years. It's a wonderful experience for me. I get to be reminded of these same stories over and over and over again. But the beauty of Scripture is no matter where I'm at, no matter what I'm walking through, when I read the same familiar words, God reveals himself to me in different ways. And he sometimes illuminates other aspects of the story that I've never seen before. And so when you hear those words, find ways you can be an encouragement to the people around you who have not heard those words, and find ways that God might be speaking to you in ways that you might not have heard before. And his response to that was very typical 5-year-old. He said, well, I already know all the ways that God would try to speak to me. So it's and so we're going to keep working through this. But the beauty of this is that my five-year-old can hear Scripture and he can see and he can be, and get more and more glimpses of God and God's working through Scripture and understanding at the level he's able to understand what it means to trust and follow Jesus. But that's all true. And you don't have to have a Bible degree to be able to open the Bible. In fact, I encourage everybody to open the Bible. But the Bible was written not necessarily to us. It was written for us, as we just talked about, but not necessarily to us. It was written in the context of a specific people group, and it was written over the, actually, few specific people groups, but through the eyes of a Jewish person, right? It was written over the course of about 1,500 years. And the Old Testament was written mostly originally in Hebrew. The New Testament was written mostly in Greek. There's a little bit of Aramaic and a few other languages thrown in there as well. But that means that as we dive into God's Word, as we try to peel back the layers and to see more and more about what He has in store for us, we have to understand that reading the Bible is an intercultural experience. So it wasn't written by a 21st century American. I praise God for that, right? And it was written in words that we don't use today, in a language that we don't speak today, with history and background and unspoken cultural baggage, for lack of a better term. That kind of has a negative connotation, but there's a lot of cultural layers. That when we try our best to read and understand the context of these writings, there's so much more that can come to life. I had the opportunity now, it feels like a million years ago, to go to a wonderful college and get a ministry degree. And my school didn't have a Hebrew program, but we did have a Koine or a New Testament Greek program. And I was able to work through Greek and read Greek and look at the Bible, the New Testament written in its original language. And my Greek professor always used this analogy, and I love it so much. Reading the New Testament in English is like reading in black and white. But reading the New Testament in Greek is like reading in color. And I think as we look at Scripture and we try to understand context, historical context, literary context, and we try to understand more about the people that were hearing this for the first time, how they understood and grasped with the truths that were being taught to them, I think that we see some of that color. The picture's not changed, but new detail might impact us at a deeper level or might help us better understand or appreciate the picture. I love Ansel Adams. Anybody ever seen the Ansel Adams pictures? Beautiful, right? Pictures of the redwood trees. And he does all black and white, or everything I've seen of his, all black and white. And it's gorgeous. You might have seen prints of it in a dentist's office or somewhere, you know, on the wall in a, I don't know, office somewhere. But as much as I love those and as beautiful as those are, it's nothing like being in the woods right now and seeing those aspens yellow and orange and red, those red maples, and just the whole mountain on fire with color. Seeing that color helps me appreciate God's beauty even more than those beautiful black and white pictures. You don't have to be able to read Hebrew or Greek to really study the Bible, but there are some fantastic resources out there. There's commentaries, there's interlinear translations, there's concordances, and they help anybody peel back some of those linguistic layers and see more of that color in the Bible. And that's what we've been trying to walk through with this series. So we've been looking at this prayer called the Shema, and we've been keying in on the key words found here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And with all your might, we've been trying to ask, what would a Jewish person at that time that Moses spoke these words, what would they have been hearing and understanding? And what does that mean for us? Because even though it wasn't written to us, it was written for us. But what does that mean for us today in 2025 in Spanish Fork, Utah? And in week one, we looked at the word Shema, the name of the prayer. It's the first word of the prayer, and it's translated as that word, hear. And we saw how when we are commanded to hear this prayer, it doesn't just mean to allow the sound waves to touch our ears. It means we're called to listen. Listen. It's a word that I use so much more as a parent now, right? Remy, Eliza, listen. Listen to me. I know that you see me. I know you're hearing what I'm saying, but listen to me. And as parents or as people who have maybe in work situations, maybe you've had to do some training or maybe you've managed certain people, you know what that's like. There's a difference between hearing and listening. To act on that listening, that's part of Shema. To change our behaviors based on the truths that are being said. And so we looked at that idea, Shema, listen, hear, and do something about what you're hearing. And in week two, we looked at the word Yahweh, translated as the Lord, with all the letters capitalized in your Bible. Yahweh. And this prayer was revolutionary at the time, because pretty much every other known civilization at the time was not monotheistic. And that means that they worshipped a ton of different gods. Most towns, most communities, they functioned as miniature kingdoms. They had their own gods. They would worship sometimes the leaders of the kingdoms. And then there were some kind of bigger gods that kind of transcended some of the different communities. And these gods were in charge of specific things or specific aspects of day-to-day life. And so there would be a god of the harvest. There would be a god of love. There would be a god of childbirth. Like all of these kinds of different gods. And so depending on what you needed, you would go to a different person, a different god that was in charge of those things that could help you out. And you would sacrifice or you would do something to appease that god. And this prayer proclaims the truth that there's not a whole bunch of other gods. There's only one God in heaven above all, and his name is Yahweh. And he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so they hear that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And what they've heard and what we tried to remember is this: God is above all. He's in control. He's more powerful than anything, than the spirits of this world, the evil in this world, the brokenness. God is good, God is trustworthy, and God is all-powerful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in week three, we looked at the Hebrew word ahava, which is translated as love. And we went deep into that, but it's this idea of this covenant loyalty. This covenant loyalty of being motivated to show affection for someone based on our relationship and our standing with that person. We are called to ahava God because he ahavad us first. He is our God. He's worthy of our affection. He's done so much for us. We're called to ahava him. And then we talked about how Jesus elevated that and he introduced us to agape love. And it's more than this covenant loyalty. It's this supernatural love that comes only from our relationship to God and changes the way that we love everyone around us. And week four was the word lev, translated as heart. In Hebrew, there's no word for brain. The heart represented the center of thought, of emotion, of will. And this prayer tells us that our motivations and our emotions, our desires should be to worship God and to lift him up. So we talk about love the Lord your God with all your heart is this idea of our emotions, our desires, our will. And then last week, Brian talked about that word nefesh, which is translated as soul. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. And he explained to us that the Hebrew idea of a soul was not like this ghost in the machine, this metaphysical, this intangible thing. Nefesh literally means throat. Love God with all your throat. And it's because breath and words, food, everything has to pass through your throat. It talks of this identity. We're supposed to love God with all of ourselves. He doesn't want Sunday morning followers who are living for themselves the rest of their lives. And something that's kind of interesting is as we've looked at these words, right, with all your heart, with all your soul, we see the differences, but man, they kind of come down to very similar ideas, right? God wants all of us. And this week, we're going to be wrapping things up by looking at the word that gets translated here as might. Love the Lord your God with all your might. And it's the Hebrew word me'od. And me'od is an interesting word. It's been really cool as I've been diving into this the last few weeks. Me'od is a super common Hebrew word. It's used over 300 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's a very wide word. It can be used for a lot of different, it can be used a lot of different ways. Something that's interesting, though, is that it's very, very rarely translated as the word might that we see here. So why is it translated as might here? Well, just putting on our Hebrew scholar caps for a minute here. Me'od is this word that we would call an adjective. It's a modifier. And rather than just giving you the definition, we're going to use our brains this morning. We're going to do something a little different. You guys are smart people. I'm going to give you a few verses in the Old Testament. They'll be on the screen behind me. And I replaced the words that we've got translated and back to the word me'od. And after a few, we'll see if anybody can figure out what me'od means. So the first instance of the word me'od used in Scripture is Genesis 1:31. God has created the world. God has created humanity. God is looking at his creation and he says this: God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was me'od good. A few chapters later, we read about the brothers Cain and Abel, and they both bring this offering to God, and Abel brings this offering of meat, and Cain brings this offering of vegetables, and God accepts Abel's offering. God does not accept Cain's offering, and the Bible tells us that Cain was me'od angry, and his face fell. Genesis 13 talks about the Jewish patriarch Abraham and how his wealth was increasing. God was growing his possessions. And it says that Abraham was me'od rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. That's mostly how the word me'od is used, that same way throughout Scripture. And based on the use of me'od in this passage, does anybody have a guess of what that word might mean? Very. It was very good. Cain was very angry. Abraham was very rich. Much. He had much, right? Very or much is how it's best translated. So if we look back at this Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your me'od." It literally means something close to this: love God with all your muchness. Love God with all of your muchness, which is weird, right? But it actually kind of makes sense. We read that and we get that, right? We understand what's being said here. At least, mostly, right? We kind of get it. So how did it get translated the way it got translated? Why does it say might? Why do we know that as might? Well, it's really interesting because this word is such a huge word that can be used in so many ways that when early Jewish scribes were translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they took the Greek word dunamis, which means power or might. Love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your dunamis. Which, you can see how they got there. Like, love God with all your muchness, your strength, your power, your efforts. And then when Aramaic scholars were translating this passage from Hebrew to Aramaic, they actually used the Aramaic word for wealth. This is kind of interesting. Love the Lord your God with all your wealth. Literally, the Aramaic word means love the Lord your God with that on which a man trusts. See, because me'od is such a wide word and it can be used for so many different ways, it can be used for almost anything, but really what it means is everything, right? So it makes sense that the Greek scholars thought of efforts or might, with all your might. And all of our motivation and our effort inside of us, everything we do, love God with that. And it makes sense that the Aramaic scholars would be looking at this and they would try the best to find the best Aramaic word to encapsulate me'od, and they would think of wealth. Love the Lord your God with all the things that you trust in. Wealth opens up endless opportunities to love God. Don't worry, I'm not here today to tell you to pull out your pocketbooks and to write us a check. I don't even know if anyone carries checks. I was at a banquet the other day and they said, pull out your checkbooks. And I was like, this is like not 1980, right? Like people don't just carry their checkbooks around anymore, right? I'm not telling you that today, but the reality is this: as we dive into God's word, as we understand God, as he reveals himself more and more to us, we're going to come to a point that we have to reckon with the fact that God is in control of our finances. And God's going to be asking us to do some things that are uncomfortable. Don't worry, I'm not going to throw specifics out. If you're here today, I'm not asking you to drop some money in the black boxes or anything like that. What I'm saying today is this, that if we love God, if we honor God, if we do what we can to worship God with all of our mayod, it makes sense that our finances are going to look drastically different than they were before we were loving God with all of our mayod. Wealth opens up endless opportunities to love God. The way that we spend our resources can bring immense honor to God. I'm done with the finance part. I'm not going to bring that up anymore today. But what I think is so interesting, as I look at this word mayod, and as I look at this prayer, the Shema, is again, when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment was, and he quoted the prayer, he expounded on it just a tiny bit. Now, we believe that Jesus is God. He and the Father are one. The Lord our God is one. In three persons, that's a different sermon. But the Lord our God is one. He and the Father are one. He was the Word in the beginning. He's the author of God's Word. And so when we read Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, the Shema, we're reading words that were penned by Jesus, that Jesus gave to Moses. And when he responds to a lawyer's question about the greatest commandment in Mark 12, his response, back when he gave it to Moses, was in Hebrew. His response here is in Greek. And he takes that word translated as might, and he actually breaks it into two different words. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your dianoias. Dr. Follingham is disappointed me. Dianoias, which means our mind. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. And ischios, which means all of our strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. His explanation for what mayod meant in Greek was with our mind and our strength. Both are human capacities that can be used to love God in immeasurable ways. So what's the right translation here? I think that's probably the wrong question to ask, because mayod is such a wide word that can be used in so many different ways. It goes back to that idea, your muchness. Love God with all your muchness, your mind, your strength, your effort, your might, your finances, your time. Mayod doesn't limit the ways that you can show love to God. It does the opposite. It increases exponentially the ways that you can show love for God. If I have one big point today, it's this. And it's a point we've been driving in over and over, and we're going to talk about this in the next series some. Every moment, every opportunity, every ability that we have gives us an opportunity to show that love for God. Our strength, our mind, our wealth, our ideas, our relationships give us an opportunity to show our love for God. And we talk throughout this series about how interesting it is that Jesus quoted this passage when he's asked about what the greatest commandment was. And as I said before, the implied understanding here, as they're asking him, is that Jesus is going to pick one of the Ten Commandments. And the right answer, in the eyes of most of the teachers of the law was the first one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And there was kind of this vogue thing that was happening, and I'll just say that at the time, this vogue thing that was kind of happening where some rabbis would say, yeah, but actually this other commandment might actually be the most important. And then as they expounded on it and they broke it down, and it would all come back to, this is the most important because actually what it means is that we're supposed to love, have no other gods before us, and that the way that we interact with our neighbor or the way that we honor the Sabbath, that we would show that. But it all comes back to this first big commandment, Exodus 20, verses 2 through 3. But Jesus responds with this prayer, and it's very similar, but it's a little different, right? To Jesus, the most important commandment is this prayer. Mark 12, 29 through 30, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." The Shema that these people would have been quoting every single day, morning and evening. They would have known it from the time they were my son's age, 5 years old. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says that there's a second greatest commandment. And he says it's like unto the first, or the second is like the first. What he's saying is he puts it on par with the first commandment. He says this, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." For Jesus, an incredibly important aspect of loving God with your meod, with your muchness, with your mind, with your strength, with your power, with your finances, is to love your neighbor as yourself. For Jesus, you can't do one and shun the other. I've met some wonderful people that love the people around them and care for them and do some incredible things for those people. And I praise God for the way in which he uses those people. But those people have never encountered the living God. And they hasn't transformed their lives, and they haven't reached that point of being able to love the Lord their God with all their mayod. And for Jesus, that's missing the point. And conversely, I've met a lot of people who know the Bible backwards and forwards, who have it all figured out, like my five-year-old, right? Who can sing the songs, who can quote the scripture, who can raise their hands and say, "God, you're so good. I love you, everything for you." And then they turn around and they act in ways that are hateful or apathetic towards their neighbor. You can't choose to refrain from worshiping God but love people. And you can't choose to refrain from loving people but worship God. The way we love people is an incredibly important way of how we can love God. And what's interesting is that the second command that Jesus gives here, love your neighbor as yourself, it's not from the Shema. We read Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 a few times today. It's not like Deuteronomy 4, 6 says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." It's not tied to that first in the Old Testament. It's actually from a completely different book. So I went looking for where it came from in the context around that verse, and it comes from Leviticus 19. And if you are having trouble sleeping, read the book of Leviticus. Okay, Leviticus is this book that many people get to. They're like, "I'm going to read through the Bible. I'm excited about it." They get through Genesis. They're excited. Exodus. All right, this is awesome. Leviticus. Okay, why does this matter to me? And it's slow and it's tiring. And we go, "Oh man, this is hard stuff." Leviticus is the book, like I said, that many people get to and they give up when they're trying to read through the Bible. It's full of these seemingly boring laws and practices for the Israelites at that time. But it's a book of these practices that God gave to Moses to help the Israelites understand what it would look like to be a holy people, a set-apart people, to look different than the rest of the world, as his called-out ones, as his people. When what often gets focused on in Leviticus is some of the weirder laws, right? We know some of them. Don't eat certain foods, right? That's where kosher law has evolved from. Don't wear these fabrics together. One of my favorites that I told my five-year-old is, if you have a fungus under your arm, here's the proper way to wash it and to show the priest, right? If you find some fungus under your arm, Leviticus has some advice for you. I would recommend taking a shower, but Leviticus has some advice for you. These are all distinctives of the Israelite people taught to them by God to help mark them as holy people, as set apart people for a specific purpose. But there is so much more in Leviticus than just this ceremonial procedure and these ritual washings and these dietary restrictions. Part of what God said would mark the Israelites as holy, as set apart people, was the way in which they treated their neighbor, the way in which they treated each other and other peoples. And Jesus' message to the Pharisees and the religious leaders time and time again was this: they had neglected the one for the other. They got really, really good at the ritual, but they had lost the heart of God for people. That's a danger we can fall into today. We can get really, really good at putting on our Sunday best, at putting on our Sunday mentalities, memorizing scripture, learning worship songs, feel like we have figured something out, and forget about the fact that the heart of God is for people. And the section in Leviticus that Jesus quotes the second great commandment from is fascinating. It's in Leviticus 19, and it starts with a reminder of God's holiness. Because God is holy, there are specific expectations for his people. It says, "I am the Lord your God. I am holy. You shall worship only me." And then most of the section looks at those expectations for his people in regards to how they treat other people. And not just each other. That's what's kind of interesting. A lot of it is each other, but there are instructions for things like leaving a little bit when they harvest their crops for the poor people in their land or for the sojourner that's traveling through to be able to harvest. There are instructions about being honest with one another. There are instructions not to rob each other, not to mock other people, not to curse other people, not to slander other people, not to take vengeance on other people. And there's all of this stuff. It's all about relationships. Because God is holy, these are his expectations for his people, and his expectations for his people are to treat others the way that they want to be treated and to love your neighbor as yourself. Your relationship with God has to impact your relationship with people. It's not about moralism. It doesn't just mean if you love God, you're going to try really hard to do the right thing. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at the Hebrew word for love, ahava. Covenant loyalty. Jesus took that idea and he elevated that. He showed us agape love. A love that is supernatural. A love that is rooted in what he already has done for us on the cross. The Bible says that while we were still enemies of God, Jesus died for us. He wasn't just showing us ahava, he was showing us agape love. And when we put our faith in God, he begins to change our heart from the inside out. And that's when we can better understand what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's how we love God with all of our mayod. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, who is our neighbor, right? Jesus answered that question, and his answer didn't make the people at the time very happy, right? Some of the people that didn't look like them, didn't live in the same area as them, they didn't have all the same ritual practices as them. God's heart is for people. Doesn't matter what their skin color is, what their political affiliation is. Doesn't matter what they've done that's wrong in their life, what their past looks like, what they're currently involved in, what addictions they might be walking through. If we love God, we're called to love others. One of the things that I've been continually coming back to as I've been working through this and thinking about this next series that we're going to be having, and I'll let the worship team come back up here. I'm basically done here. Is this idea that we're called to love others, even those outside this wall, but Jesus says so often throughout Scripture, his heart is for his followers to really love each other, to care deeply for each other, to help provide for each other, to be a rock for each other, to bear one another's burdens in love, to edify one another. And we see the writings of Paul, and we've talked about that in Galatians, and this idea that the church is like this great, beautiful picture of what the future that we have, the hope of Jesus, looks like, right? Where the people that don't, we don't all look the same, we don't all have the same backgrounds, but if we've encountered Jesus and it's transformed our lives, the way in which we love one another would reflect Jesus to the rest of the world. Jesus says in John 17, it's the high priestly prayer. It's the last recorded prayer that he has before he's arrested and crucified. And he prays to God that his followers, that you and I would be united and that we would show our love to each other. A few chapters before, he tells his disciples, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Later on, we read the writings of the Apostle John, and he says that if we lift up God, the way we're loving one another, we lift God up, people will be drawn to him. We're going to be starting this new series next week, and it's looking at the church, the body of Christ. Who are we? What does that mean? What do we believe? What is our role? We're going to look at how, as members of the body of Christ, our job is to love one another, to edify each other, to build each other up, and to help strengthen and encourage one another as we go outside the walls of the buildings that we meet at. And we love those who have not yet encountered the life-changing love of Jesus. And so as we've been walking through this series and we've been looking at the Shema, this idea, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your muchness. Our hope, our goal, our intention was this idea of it transforms our relationships, transforms our parenting, transforms our relationships at work, transforms our relationships with our family. And the way in which we love those around us, Jesus will continually show us more and more clearly what that looks like, and that will lift him up and people will be drawn to him. That's the model. That's his plan A. He didn't give us a plan B. So I want to encourage you, if you've come at some point during this series, maybe it's one of your first few weeks here, or maybe you've been here for a while and you've been hearing some of this message about discipleship and following Jesus, what that looks like, I want to encourage you to come these next few weeks. We're going to really dive in to what that looks like and what your role is, because every single one of us has a role in revealing God's goodness to the lost and the broken. I'm going to ask now, instead of me closing in prayer like I normally do, I want to ask if all of us can stand up together, if you're able. And we're going to have the Shema on the screen behind me. And I'd like to us to just pray it all together. And after we're done praying it, I'm going to walk off the stage. There'll be a few of us that'll be up here. If there's anybody that has any difficulties, any struggles, any fears, and they'd like some prayer, it's a great opportunity for us to love on you. And so we'd like to encourage you to come forward. But with all that being said, I'm going to turn and let's read this together. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.